We're in Romans chapter 15. We're going to read a little longer text today. We're going to start in verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. O Lord, thank you for these words, and we trust thy Spirit to help us to comprehend them and to have them applied in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're drawing to near the end of this letter to the Romans, concluding chapter 15. There are 16 chapters. And so Paul is writing in a manner that sort of puts together an idea of who he is and what his plans are and how he went about his calling. Here's a chance for us to sort of glean some observations. We're going to call it lessons from God's plan for Paul's life. Lessons from God's plan for Paul's life. Romans 15, 20 through 33. I suppose as a pastor, probably the most common topic that I find brought up is, what is God's will for my life? What would God have you to do? What is my calling? Here I am, a teenager. Here I am in my 30s. Here I am in my 70s. Male, female, educated, whatever it might be, whatever vocation, talents. I still wonder, am I doing the will of God? And I think we have a number of instructions in what Paul wrote that we just read. Instructions in how we can know something of God's plan for our life. So I'm going to give five fairly brief observations, then we're going to move to a second text. First of all, lessons from God's plan for Paul's life. First of all, determine as best you can what God has planned for you to do. I mean, that's obvious, but determine as best you can what God has planned for you to do. I mean, imagine going out in the football field. You don't know if you're the quarterback or if you're a halfback, or if you're a tackle, or if you're a linebacker, or if you're a referee just going out there and don't know what your calling is, kind of hard to fulfill it. Or if you're going onto a construction site, am I the shingler? Am I the plumber? Am I the electrician? Am I laying the concrete? Am I the architect? Am I the landscape guy? Am I the framer? Am I the sider? What's my job? I don't know. Well, it's kind of hard to carry it out. With the impact that you want your job to be carried out, you don't know what your calling is. And we do read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Writing to the individual saying, you have a vocation predetermined by God that you are to walk worthy of. You say, well, I don't know what mine is. Well, part of the answer is, do all that you can to comprehend it. Determine as best you can what God has planned for you to do. Have that to be a mission. Paul understood his calling with great clarity. You might say, well, yeah, if I had God speak out loud to me, or God appear to me personally, as he did to Paul, then I'd comprehend. Well, we don't all get that blessing, but we do have opportunity for that clarity of calling, I believe. Verse 16, Paul says that he is called to go to the Gentiles. I have been called to minister Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Peter goes to the Jews. These people go here. My calling is go to the Gentiles, he says. And then if we go on to verse 20, we have that clarified some more. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. I go to the Gentiles, and I go to those Gentiles who have not been reached before with the gospel. I go to virgin territory. That's my calling, he says. Do you know your calling? I understood mine with great clarity by the time I was 37 when I started pastoring here. And I know I'm called to pastor a church in South Dakota. That gives great freedom. It gives great understanding of how to put things together, your resources, your energies, and your goals, your visions, toward an end. So we know we should determine as best we can what God has planned for us to do. Secondly, observe and meet needs you are able to meet. That's what we see here with Paul. He says in verse 25, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So there's a need, he can meet it, he meets it. And that's how God leads a person in part. You see needs, you can meet those needs. As God leads, meet the needs. As you go to this need, to that need, to this need. Here's one of the problems we have with people who don't know what God's calling is for them. They may not be talented, exercised in, carry out as a way of life, being a perceiver of needs. There are needs all about us. I mean, we might say, well, if I was in Bhutan, or if I was in Iraq, or if I was in 19th century slum streets of London, I'd know what my calling is. There's needs all about it. I can see the needs. But there aren't needs around here. Whatever needs there are, government meets them. There's just hardly anything for me to do. And I think the Lord might say to you and me, no, there's always needs. I think there are needs all about us. If we haven't observed, maybe we've not looked. Maybe we've looked, but we haven't asked God to lighten up our eyes. But I tell you, there are needs round about us that could keep us all busy. Don't you think so? There are needs. We need to be a people who observe and meet needs. Way of God is often this, and we're going to see this developed as I speak a little later on another text. There's a need. It's within your ability to meet that need. You observed it. God gives you freedom. Go do it. And then there's another one, go to it. And you'll be amazed at how God will lead you through the stepping stones of these needs, greater comprehension of what your talents are, what you feel in comfort with as far as the harmony or the will of God. And God can lead you, and he finds you to be a person useful in the advancing of his kingdom. That's part of the process. I know it's a simple answer. And when we talk about the will of God, there's a general will of God. And we all should know that because it's all over the scriptures. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. The will of God is declared as far as general practice. But here I'm saying even beyond that, to specific profession for you and for me, I believe God can lead us to that. He doesn't want us in the dark. What kind of a coach says, I don't know if you're the quarterback or the halfback or the tackle or the linebacker or the referee, just go out and do something. I just don't see that's the way the Lord would handle you and me. So, in this case, with Paul, here are these Gentiles. He's really familiar with them. He's labored with them over there north of Antioch and Corinth and that area there, Macedonia. And they want to go out to the southeast and send this money down. They've got money up here. They've got commerce. But you'll go back down there to Jerusalem, to the southeast and the east bank there of the Mediterranean Sea. The Christians are poverty-stricken and in great turmoil and trouble and persecution. And so they're saying, let's give of our abundance to their lack. And let's encourage them. We so love the Jews, the origin of our faith. They've been the ones who have been stewards of the Scriptures, and from them came the Christ. And so in gratitude and in generosity, they want to bless these people. That's a need. Who's better to handle this than Paul? He knows the Gentiles, he knows the Jews. He's traveled the circuit. God gives him liberty, so he goes and does this. There's no more work for him to be done there in Corinth. That is what is meant, by the way, in verse 23. This, as far as I understand, is Paul's third visit to Corinth. He has labored there. Now he's there for the third time. It is from Corinth that he's writing this letter to the Romans. And he says in verse 23, now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, he's saying, I pretty well saturated the go to the Gentiles who haven't heard the gospel before here in Corinth. I'm ready to go somewhere else. I've been here three times. I'm anxious to go on to Rome. So he observes and meets needs that he's able to meet. Third observation, examine self for scriptural motives. You see a project going on here. First, I'm going to take the offering. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Then when that's done, I am going to go to Spain by way of Rome. Why, Paul? I love the gospel, and I love the Lord, and I love to see that people who have been in darkness to be enlightened. It's what excites me. It's what gives me energy. It's what I love to do. And so you examine yourself for scriptural motives. For example, verse 29. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, verse 29, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This is what excites him. It doesn't excite him to make tents. It doesn't excite him to eat food. What excites him is to do the will of God and see others blessed by it. I mean, that's a good warning, because we read in James chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You give me guidance, Lord, so that I feel good about myself. That's a wrong motive. Help me, Lord, so that I don't sit around twiddling my thumbs, so you think more highly of me. That's a wrong motive. But to die to self and to do what you're called to do to bless others, that's the right motive. Fourth observation, clarify with prayer. In verse 30, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So there's a request for prayer. And then finally, respect the will of God. So you determine as best you can what God wants you to do. You observe and meet needs. You have scriptural motivation. You clarify with prayer. But then you're always flexible, because God may have something else for you to do. I mean, this what Paul says, these are my plans. It's not what happens, right? Paul goes to Jerusalem. What happens? He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He gets retained. And in time, they take him as a prisoner to Rome. He spends a few years there in what we might be call a prison. And then, as best we know, he was beheaded. There's no indication he ever even made it to Spain. And so there's a flexibility. He's saying, here's my plans as best I understand them. But he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, verse 32, and may with you be refreshed. So those are just some general observations to lead us into this topic of how to know and to carry out the plan of God. We see it in Paul's life. What about in ours? Would you please turn with me to a familiar passage in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes and chapter 11. My thoughts return to this. I spoke on this topic, and I checked back in my notes. It was a little over 8 years ago. But I find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, one of the clearest, most understandable, practical guidance given by that great wise king Solomon himself on how to know and do the will of God. So let's review that and see if we can find a charge here useful to each of us. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. You understand that verse? You're going to know what to do in life. But we'll go on to read, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. There you go. Grasp that text, and you'll be on your way. Let's take it step by step, and I think we'll find a most enjoyable and useful guidance here. Let's first of all understand the saying. You understand what is meant by cast your bread upon the waters? It's a proverb of sort, a colloquial saying, for sowing without any reasonable hope of a harvest. It refers to the custom of sowing seed by casting it from boats into the overflowing water of the Nile. Cast your bread is casting grain off the side of the boat into water. Sowing seed by casting it from boats into the overflowing waters of the Nile. You know how the Nile overflows its banks for a season. At the time, to the inexperienced, the effort looks like it's wasteful and fruitless. What are you doing that for? But when the waters recede, as they do on the Nile, grain is found to have sprung up in the now very rich, uncovered soil. They knew what they were doing. They cast their bread in the waters. In due season, waters recede, and you see, whoa, look at the bountiful harvest. So again, the saying has become proverbial for sowing without any reasonable hope of a harvest. Do good even to those on whom your generosity appears to be thrown away when there's virtually no hope of benefit. There's a poem, the first two lines go like this. It's written by a Mr. Jeb. Vain are the favors done to vicious men, not vainer 'tis to sow the foaming deep. Why give to vicious men? You might as well throw seed into the ocean. Well, this is about throwing seed into the water, and it is not vain. It can be productive. The virtues involved here are generosity, faith, and obedience. Cast, and then leave it to God to do what He will do with it, because He says to cast. Don't be stingy. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't presume what effect there will be in result to any actions. Cast your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Let's go a little more deeply, take a few of the key words. The first one being cast. Follow cast through the Scriptures. What a string of similarities you find through the whole Bible when things are cast. For example, what does it mean to cast? It means to toss something away from self. You have it, it's in your possession, now toss it away from you. Cast it. Aaron cast Moses' rod before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. Moses cast a tree into the bitter waters, and it became sweet. Elisha cast salt into bad water and was made healthful. Elisha did. Elisha cast meal to heal death in the pot. Elisha cast a stick in the water and made an axe head to rise. In fact, I think you might call Elisha the casting prophet. He cast this, he cast that, and miracles happened each time. In fact, even when Elisha died, you may recall this, a corpse was thrown into Elisha's grave, cast into the grave, and sprung back into life. Let's take a New Testament example. Disciples were to cast their nets in unlikely conditions, been fishing all night, got nothing. Cast your nets on that side, and they bring a great haul of fish. The charge to you and to me is to cast. Aaron cast, Moses cast, Elisha cast, disciples cast. A few observations on his first point. Concerning the things cast, they're all common. They're very common things that are cast. It's not like gold coins. It's not like something rare and wondrous. It's a stick. It's a dead tree. Or it's salt or meal. Nets. The things cast are common things, everyday things. Observe what happens. Dead becomes alive. Dead stick becomes a live snake, for example. Bitter becomes sweet. Barren becomes fruitful. Lost becomes found. Poison becomes nourishing. There is nothing and it becomes a multitude. This is the way of God. Just take the common thing that's in your hand, cast it as God says to cast it, even though it looks like there's no way this is going to be fruitful. Just do what he says and watch what God will do with the common thing cast into his care. So that's the common theme of all the things cast. Possessions flung away from the control of man and into the control of God bring about glorious results above what we could ask or even think. Which brings us to the next key words, thy bread. Cast, fling away from self, out of your hands, whatever common thing it is, thy bread. Let's focus on that word thy. It represents whatever a person has. It represents a possession. You remember what God said to Moses? He said, what is in thy hand? I think he would say that to you and me. What is in your hand? I got a stick in my hand. Throw it down. Watch what I can do with it. I can turn that rod into a serpent. What is in your hand? Thy represents what a person has. The widow of Zarephath had a handful of meal and a little oil. There was a lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Remember what the disciples said at that point? But what are they? Somebody had money for a wounded man on the side of the road. Somebody had a donkey and a colt used for a triumphant entry. Somebody had a tomb where no man had ever been laid. What is in your hand? Well, it's the jawbone of an ass. It's a piece of clay. It's whatever it is, whatever, how disparaging we might look upon it or not look on it disparagingly. God said, what is thy possession? That's what I'm looking for. I can do anything with anything. I can take the most mundane and raise it to the highest level. Thy equals whatever is in my possession. God can make it useful. Rods, bread, fish, whatever. God's question to you and me is, what is in thine hand? Cast thy bread upon the waters. Now we go to that word waters. Would you please turn with me to Revelation 17 and verse 15? As I've shared with you many times before, waters typically represent in the scriptures multitudes of people. Sea of humanity. So we have one illustration. We could spend much time going through other ones throughout all the Bible. In Revelation 17, 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Though the mountains fall in the midst of the sea and the seas are roaring, troubling, that's a representation of a sea of humanity. Waters pictured the multitudes. Just to help confirm, that's what's being discussed in Ecclesiastes 11. If we go back there, look at the next verse, verse 2. Verse 1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters. Verse 2 says, give a portion to seven and also to eight. Seven or eight waters, you mean? This water, that one, till I get up to seven or eight? No, I'm talking about people. And seven is the number of completion. Give it all. Yea, go beyond giving it all. Give eight, which is more than the complete number of seven. Seven would be like give 100%. Give eight would be like give more than, give 120%. Okay? Give to all the people. Well, this one's not deserving that. Cast it upon the waters and trust God will do what he wants to do with what has been done. Waters represents multitude. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, the Bible says, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, sheep having no shepherd. He saw the multitudes. He did something for the multitudes. A few chapters later, Matthew 14:14, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The message of waters, cast thy bread upon the waters, is we'll never run out of people in need. We'll never run out of opportunities. Pastor, I want to do something. There's just nothing to do. No. Cast thy bread upon the waters. The next part of the verse says, for thou shalt find it after many days. Thou shalt find it. That's what happened, remember, when they sowed the Nile. Waters overflowing the banks. And they throw water in, I mean, seed into water. You go, what, it looks like a waste. But when the waters recede, you see bountiful harvest. This stuff's rising up in the fertile soil that is now revealed. They found it. They found productivity in time. Now think about this in context of Ecclesiastes. The point here is, do not fear having a meaningless, unimpactful, empty life. Do not fear futility. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Let's go back to chapter 1. We need a review of those first few verses. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? He's speaking to those of the world, those under the sun being the key phrase. And he came, those who are not connected to God. And everything is purposeless, meaningless. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, here is something that is productive, is purposeful, does have meaning. You will find a reaping to occur if you sow the way God says to do it. Thou shalt find it. I mean, some things can look absurd. I was just thinking of something. I've shared this before with you in a different context. But I had a friend who said he watched somebody in an automobile repair shop take a knife, and he took a banana stalk, and he was slicing off pieces off of that banana stalk, and then he took those pieces and he jammed them into the transmission of an automobile. Now, to most of us, you'd say, what are you doing? That looks absurd. And I was told, it's kind of an old-fashioned remedy, you start that transmission up, engage it, and the gears turn, and they chew those stalks up, and the oil is released, and there's a certain lubrication occurs for a period. It's maybe not the best example, but that's the idea behind it, where something looking stupid has a profitable, maybe you can think of something better. Why would you do that? You just wait and see. That's what we're being told here. This may look ridiculous to some people. Why are you giving to them? They can't give anything back. Why would you throw something out there? There'll be no productivity in that field. God says, thou shalt find it. Do not fear futility. Rather, we should give and give and give as the outcome of a relationship with God based upon trust. We trust God who cannot lie, that he will not have the good deeds that we do return void. Isn't that who God is? I am not the kind of God who allows things to return unto me void. Isaiah 55:11. That's what he says about his word, right? That's what we quote. He will not suffer it to return unto him void, but it will accomplish what he has ordained for it to accomplish. Thou shalt find it. God is able to do what he wants to do in his time. And that leads us to the last part of the verse, after many days. But sometimes we sow and we want, boom, results. But that's not necessarily God's timing. It says after many days you'll find it. And so we must trust the timetable of God. It may be next week. It may be the next generation. It may be a century. Who knows? But God knows. In a sense, what the Lord would say to you and me, if we'd say, how long is this going to take before what I do has some observable impact? He might say, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So we need patience. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3, we are told, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You have need to have confident expectation that God says, do it. It'll work. As he defines, it'll work, and in his season. So I'd like to sum up what we've heard so far, give some scriptural support and illustration, and then we're done. In sum, do good to others with whatever wealth you have. Sow without any demand of a harvest. Do good even to them on whom your generosity seems thrown away. Look in your hand, what you find, cast. And trust in a supernatural God to do what he will. How he will, when he will. Some scriptural support, New Testament. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You can find every theme we've said so far, I think, in that text. Psalm 41, first two verses, says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. He considereth the poor. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than his meat, but attendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 19, 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That which he hath given, will he pay him again? Now for an illustration. Could we please turn to the book of Job? How do I know what is the will of God? I know that's a common theme. It's good to review it. I'm not confident that every single one of us is in the center of God's will, confident where we are, where exactly we should be, doing all that God would have us to do. I think we can all tweak this, improve upon this. We saw what Paul did. We say, well, that was Paul. We don't get that chance. No, God said, you're supposed to walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Whether you're old or young, male, female, all the other things, there's a work to be done. Now, we know the will of God generally, holiness, prayer life, witnessing, these sorts of things. But I think professionally, personally, there's a way to find it also, and part of the process can be doing the work that is at hand. Follow God's prescription, what to do, how to do it, and trust him to lead you from where you are to where he wants you to be. That's the case with Job. Job 31, starting in verse 16. 31:16. Job says, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof. She takes care of the poor, the widow, fatherless, orphans. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. This has been a lifestyle for me from my youth. How old is Job now? I don't know. I'm not sure there's any indication, but I'm going to guess he's at least middle-aged. He's got a bunch of kids. He's grown up. He could easily be 60, 80, 100 years old at this point. He's had this as a lifestyle since he was a youth, to minister, to give, and to give to those who have no way of giving back. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. Job did right of casting his bread upon the waters from his youth up, and God directed him through it. Look what God did. His eyes searched to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. And Job gets lifted up to being a person, a major book in the Bible. I think it's because he did this little thing, this little thing, this little thing, this little thing, so that God could then say to Satan, have you considered my righteous son, Job? He has lived out what I call him to live out. I tell you, the Bible says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Proverbs 22:29. You think you can go about and fulfill Ecclesiastes 11:1 and the verses that follow? And God goes, I didn't notice that. It makes no difference to me. He'll watch and his eyes search to and fro the whole earth. He'll show himself strong on behalf of them who've got it and see if God doesn't lead you from the simple to where he wants you to be. So the application is, you're looking for the will of God? You're looking for a plan? Are you weary with unproductive well-doing? What might be in your hand? Might be money. Might be food. Maybe it's the ability to cook. Maybe it's mechanical aptitude. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's housing. Maybe it's just attending. You know what a blessing it is? If you can just be here. How encouraging that is. Maybe what you have is time. Maybe what you have is experience. Maybe you have a number of these things. Maybe you have an ear. Maybe you have hands. Maybe you have feet. Nobody here can say, I've got nothing. Message is the simple things God can. That's what God glories in, taking the simple things and doing wondrous things with them. John Wesley said, do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can and all the times you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. Reminds me a little, high school football as a linebacker. We had this blocking sled. You had those big, heavy coaches on there standing on the blocking sled, and you were supposed to hit it. Go, go, drive, 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 drive. Don't stop. Sort of what the Lord is telling here in Ecclesiastes 11. I'll illustrate that one more way as we return to our text and look at the second verse. How do I escape futility? How can I have a meaningful life? Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, to reinforce that, he's saying, do all you can now, and do a lot of it now, for you know not what evil may be around the bend. Our opportunity for well-doing is so uncertain. He says, give a portion to seven and also eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You may die today. All that stuff you're going to do someday. You didn't do it. He's saying the urgency is in the present tense, right now, before you get home. Is there anything good that can be done? You know not. What are we told in the scriptures in the book of James? What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, vanisheth away. You know not what shall be on the morrow. So get out and do. And do a lot. Again, give a portion to seven. That's the number of completeness. Give also to eight. That's beyond completeness. Give and give and give. May we pray. Our Father, we know this. There is no more important thing that can be given but first our soul. If there's anybody in the range of my voice who has not been reconciled to God such that all their sins have been washed away and they can stand justified before a holy God, then the counsel that's been given here is for naught. First, you want to do the first good work? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Be cleansed from all sin. Be reconciled to God. He, your Father, you, his child, nothing between your soul and the Savior, then you can go about the work of advancing his kingdom. And is there not a work for us to do, Lord? Is it possible we have not been alert to the needs that are all about us? Here in this body, here in this work, in our community, in our family? Could you make us more alert, more perceptive, more aware of what can be given and to whom? And may God receive all the glory as we trust in him to do what seems like nothing could come out of this, nothing come out of that. It's God glories in taking the impossible and making it possible. Inspire us, lead us. Cause us to think on these things and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. In Christ's name we ask it. For thy glory, hallelujah. Amen.